Good morning, Gold Coast. My name is Braulio. I'm the youth pastor here. Thank you for being here. Thank you. If you have any little ones, any little children, they could go to the children's ministry. It reminds me also, talking about little kids, Niños de Baja Banquet is happening next week. So today's the last day to sign up. They'll announce it later on, but it's something I want to announce right here, right now. I'm going to ask you guys to turn to Matthew 2:1-6. If you have your physical Bible, you also want to put a bookmark to Deuteronomy 17:14. We're going to check out something there. But for the meantime, head over to Matthew 2:1-6. We're starting a new series, right? Jesus, the true hero. Last week, we talked about Jesus, our Redeemer. And today, I want to talk about Jesus, our true King. And I'm going to have a lot of history, kind of some visuals, some pictures, some archaeological stuff to go along with it. Some of the youth will tell you that I like to show a lot of visuals. I'm going to have some for that for you. But if you're there, I'm going to read this for you guys here. All right. Where is the King of the Jews? So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd my people Israel.'" Let us pray, and then we'll proceed to the message. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for saving us, for coming to this world in a humble way and dying for our sins. It's the greatest thing ever that we are saved and redeemed, and that you are the true King of Kings. In Jesus' name we say, amen. All right, so going back to this passage, Micah, he prophesied of this ruler. He even said himself, Micah lived 800 years before Jesus came. He said, a ruler of all of ancient times, his existence is going to be eternal. It's going to be a different kind of rulers from all the rulers on earth, unique, righteous, holy. And it's just, we're going to talk about this later on, but I found an interesting quote from, French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte. He was, considered the greatest general of all time. And someone asked him once, "Hey, what do you think of Jesus?" And this is what he said: "I know man, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him." And so, before I talk more about this Jesus, this unique ruler, I'm going to backtrack a little bit. I want to go back in history, look at the earthly kings of the past, even the kings of Israel and Judah, how they compare to these kings, and also, bring it back to the true King. And so we're going to, to really understand the term king, we got to understand, more of absolute monarchs, because kings was a title for a ruler. In fact, throughout history, we find out that there's different kinds of rulers. There was kings, queens, emperors, chiefs, pharaohs, czars, and they all fall under this umbrella of absolute monarchy. And if you study what it is, in essence, it's a form of government in which a single person, usually a king or a queen, holds absolute, complete, total power and authority over their people, their society, and who is not limited or restrained by laws or constitution. So in other words, the king or the queen, the monarch, whatever you call it, is above the law. Their word, their say, it goes. And so we find out that the earliest monarchies come from Sumer in Egypt, around 3000 BC. There's a picture right there. This monarchy is very popular in the medieval times until the end of the 18th century. Right there you have on your right, there's an inscription of a king, but it also talks about a worldwide flood. So it's something interesting I want to mention. So they have all complete control at all aspects of society, militaristically, economically, politically. And at times, these monarchs even would establish people into positions of power, different positions of power. Like, you know, you see the clergy, the nobility, the peasants. It was the call of feudalism in that time. And even though throughout history, these monarchies were not exactly the same, but they shared two key features, the hereditary rule and the divine rights of kings. The hereditary rule meant that the monarch received their position due to the birth and as one in a long family line of monarchs. You know, this is kind of like what we see right now with, you know, the death of Queen Elizabeth. She's passing the throne to King Charles and then potentially one day passing on to Prince Williams. Kind of like, hey, you know, succeeds to their first son or daughter. And so, but the second one, the second feature that's like pretty interesting is the idea of divine right of kings. Essentially, it meant that the monarch received their power and their authority from their deity, from their God, and they could not be questioned. They were only accountable to God or the deity and not to people. So you can see how much power they carry. And here's some examples of, you know, from ancient monarchies and these kings. Here we have Mesopotamia, the king Shulgi. I don't know if that's how he exactly looked, but there's a picture of him, a statue of him. And it says here that kings in that time, they generally thought themselves as deities when they died. Some living kings like Shulgi of Ur declared themselves to be divine in life. In Egypt, Pharaoh's sons declared themselves to be manifestations of gods as a way to claim absolute power. In ancient Rome, we have emperors who considered to be divinely appointed. Some emperors claimed lineage that linked them directly to the gods like Augustus, who was during the time of Jesus, Caligula, Nero, Domitian, and so on. But in the Middle Ages in Europe, I mean, these absolute monarchs, they went to another level. We're talking about monarchs like Charlemagne, King Louis XIV, who would call himself the Sun King. And these guys were another level because not only did they embrace this idea of the divine rights of kings, but they also used Bible. They used the Bible to their advantage, and they would use verses like Daniel 2:21, 1 Peter 2:13, and Romans 13:1, which are verses that talk about submitting to your government and your authorities. And so they went to another level. At the end of the day, these monarchs, they would use this idea of divine rights of kings to basically, you know, subjugate their people. And it's like, hey, my say is what, you know, is what we do here. And if anyone defies me, it's execution time. And so you can see how these people who were angry, who were, you know, hungry for power, would eventually turn to violence and just chaos and destruction was brought upon their cities, their civilizations, their empires. And most of the time, that's what happened. And so I was kind of wondering, like, you know, how did the Israelites do compared to these monarchies, throughout, you know, because the Israelites have been here for a long time. How did they do compared to all these ancient monarchies? I mean, you would think that you know, well, we're fine here. We're fine under God's rule, his theocracy. That's what it means, God's rule. You know, God delivered us from Egypt. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us his law. He revealed himself through signs and wonders. And, God's chosen people. What else would they ask for? But sadly, we find out that, you know, the Israelites were like, no, we want our king. We want another king. We want an earthly king. And we find in, you know, the story of 1 Samuel 8:19-20, it says that the people went to the prophet Samuel and told him, we want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. And, you know, sure enough, God gave him the first king, King Saul, 1052 BC. And then later on, we know the story that, you know, we have King David, King Solomon, and then Solomon's kingdom split in two. Northern Israel was under King Jeroboam, and then the southern Judah was King Rehoboam. And so from there, it just continues in the line of kings. But you might be wondering, man, what happened? Why would I ask for a king right now? And to be honest, the Israelites already been messing up a long time ago. In fact, if you look back the 300 years before, the previous 300 years before they asked for a king, they were already in a state, in a cycle of sin and apostasy. Basically, apostasy means that they knew the truth of God, but they rejected it. And they fell into the sin, the cycle. And, you know, if there's one verse that describes this period of time, it comes from Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. So it was like, hey, you know, it's like they were doing what they thought was right. Not what was right is what they thought was right. My will, you know, not your will. My ways, not your ways. And so here we come to this moment, you know, that, you know, a good thing it was, you know, good thing God had delivered them many times during this time. He sent the judges, right? And man, it's God's grace and God's, you know, he's always good to us. Even when we mess up, he's still there. But you would think that the Israelites would say, you know what? After 300 years of messing up like this, it's like, we got to repent. We got to come back to God and say, you're our true king, always going to be our only king. But no, it says we want our own king, our earthly king. We want to conform. We don't want to conform to the image of God. We want to conform to the image of those around us. We want to be like those people. We want like to be like those kings and then to lead us and judge us, not like God, right? And so God wasn't surprised. You know, God gave them their king. God warned them about the consequences of asking for an earthly king. And God even gave standards and provisions way ahead with Moses. Hey, one day they're going to ask for a king, but I'm going to set some standards for this king. I want him to be a holy king, a good king. And there's so many lessons we can learn from this passage. That's why I asked you guys to go to Deuteronomy 17, 14. So if you want to head over there to Deuteronomy 17, 14, because it's very interesting here, because he set some standards, because if the people, if the king follows the standard, he'll be good. And the people will follow, then the people will be good too. But let's see how they did. Let's see what happens. And let's look at these standards, right? Check this out. Deuteronomy 17, 14. First standard that God lays out. And this, we're going to go into some history here too again. And there's some lessons to learn from here, okay? First, the king must be anointed by God. In other words, chosen by God. It says, when you enter the land of the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possessions of it and settle in it, You say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord God chooses, Deuteronomy 17, 14. If God did not approve the king, there was no hope for that king to lead into, you know, to the people, to God's purposes. And, you know, if we see the history of the Israel and Judah's monarchies, there's a lot of people who were fighting for power, fighting for the crown. But one example comes from Adonijah versus Solomon. If you guys don't know who Adonijah was, he was the fourth son of King David. He was actually older than Solomon. So under like normal circumstances, he was next to be king. But God already said, hey, Solomon, you're going to be the king. And Adonijah, I guess he did not listen to that. He's like, no, I want to be king. And he plotted to take over the throne. And at one point, he almost got killed. As you can see, this is a picture. He went to the altar before the temple. He held onto it because no one would dare to kill somebody at the altar that offers sacrifices, holy sacrifices to God. So he kind of got like a pass right there. But later on, Adonijah tries again to plot evil to take the throne. And it cost him his life. He got killed. And so the lesson is very clear. God appoints governors and rulers, and doesn't mean that we agree to their values, but we need to respect, right? Respect them, pray for them, right? Like Christ has commanded us to pray for our enemies. And two, we got to be content with God's will in our lives. We got to be content where God has placed us, you know, in whatever position you are in, whether in your community or your work or your family, we got to be content. Second, the king must belong to God's people. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. Deuteronomy 17, 15. He must be of your own, or he's going to lead you astray. Now, I'm going to talk about this king. This king was not from the time of Israel, Judah. He came later on during the ancient Greek times. And I'm talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid king from 175 to 164 BC. And this guy, he's well known. I think we have a picture. He's well known to almost conquering Egypt. And he persecuted the Jews like crazy. He implemented this, ideologies of Hellenization, basically inculcating Greek ideas and thoughts towards the Israelites. There was people who hated this king. He was a foreigner. He was a Greek. And there's people like, no, we don't want this king here. And they fought, they rebelled. That's why it led to the Maccabean revolts. You should read that. It's really, really cool, really interesting stuff. And this produced a group called the Hasadim or Hadahim, who basically became the Pharisees later on post-Jesus. But there was a group of Israelites, pro-Greek supporters, who wanted this foreign king. It's like, yeah, come over here, man. Do your thing. including the high priest. High priest back then was Onias. He was replaced by Antiochus Epiphanes, and his brother came and you know came in place. And his name was Joshua. Later changed his name to Jason, a Greek name. And you know, let's do this. In Israel, Jerusalem became like a little Antioch. They set up a gym where they had sports in the nude. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes prohibited the Israelites to observe their laws, their ways, their traditions. He set up altars all over the land. He even set up an altar of a pagan, you know, of Zeus in the holy temple, and he sacrificed swine to it. It was just, you know, it was horrible. It was nasty. And these pro-Greek supporters, you know, later on came to be the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, you know, as you know, confronted Jesus, right? And so, well, you know, what was the lesson here? I think with this, you know, this the thing that came in my mind was like, hey, this, you know, false teachers. There's a lot of things that we could get access to today online or wherever we go. There's a lot of teachings out there. But we as Christians, we got to know the word of God. We got to be like the Bereans, right? Paul came and talked to them and told them of the gospel. And the Bereans, you know, they were like, oh, or I don't know. But they went to the scriptures. They verified the scriptures. They looked at Paul's life. And it's like, oh, wait, yeah, this is true what he's saying. And I think for us, it's also we got to examine the scriptures. We got to know our leaders. We got to know the teachers and, you know, just protect the word of God. Second, third, the king must exercise faith. Check this out. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Deuteronomy 17, 16. As you guys know, chariots and horses were the key of Egypt's military power. For Israel, their battles was usually on foot, but God was always intervening and helping them in their victories. But God is telling the Israelites, hey, do not make alliances with my enemy. Do not go and put your trust in man. Put your trust in me. And sadly, we see that some of these kings, they're like, they went to make alliances with Egypt. They saw Assyria coming, another empire, and they go over there to Assyria, to Egypt to get help. One of them was King Hoshea. He was basically, Assyria was coming. He goes to Egypt. Hey, help me out. And, you know, the prophets told him, don't do that. He still did it and ended up to be bad for him because he was the last king of northern Israel. And the 10 tribes of that land were dispersed and exiled by Assyria. Two decades later, 20 years later, King Hezekiah of Judah, this is now the southern part, he sent an embassy to Egypt asking for help. And prophet Isaiah told him, dude, you're making a covenant with death, Isaiah 28, 15. He warned Hezekiah. He told him, you have gone down to Egypt for help. You have put your trust in Pharaoh's protection. You have tried to hide in his shade, but by trusting Pharaoh, you will be humiliated. And by depending on him, you will be disgraced, Isaiah 30. So, I think at a point then Hezekiah, he came to his senses like, oh man, what am I doing here? So Assyria is coming, and next thing you know, he's like praying to God, God, Lord, save me, please. He's like, they're coming for me. I'm sorry, you know? And so God responds, and he sends an angel to take out 185,000 Assyrians and prolongs his reign for a little longer. But you would think that after this event, that King Hezekiah would be like, you know what? You know, God, you're my savior all the time. I'm going to trust you all the time. All the time I'm going to trust you, God. But later on, we find out that Babylon comes into the picture. Babylon at that time was more powerful than Judah, but less powerful than Assyria. Nevertheless, Babylon came to Judah, like, hey, let's kind of make an alliance here so one day we could, you know, do something. And Hezekiah, he didn't say, yeah, let's do it right away. But he kind of gave him the hint because he led them inside the temple of Holy God and showed him the treasuries and the gold and the silver. Kind of like saying, hey, yeah, we could make some good partners one day, you know? It was not good because later on, Isaiah told him, hey, because of this, you're going to lose your kingdom later on. And what's the lesson here? What is the lesson? You know, I think it's like, we got to be careful, right? God says to trust him all the time. Not when it's, you know, under times where there's really dire times and, you know, hard circumstances and lives, and be like, please, God, save me, help me. And then things smooth down, and they're like relaxed, and like, all right, you kind of start doing your own thing. But it's like, wait, what happened? Where's your devotion to God? And God's saying, hey, no, at all times, I'm not a lucky charm, not a talisman. At all times, I am your God. Trust in me, not all the things of the world. Fourth, the king must be loyal. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. In Old Testament times, it was common for kings to marry other women for allegiances, purposes, and all that stuff. And the first king that probably comes in your mind is King Solomon. King Solomon, as you know, he, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, that means girlfriends, and his wives led him astray. 1 Kings 11. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses predicts the deadly results of marrying non-Israelite women. Such wives will lead their husbands to serve other gods. And Solomon disregarded these warnings. He allowed his foreign wives to turn his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Because of this, Solomon built high places for the false idols of Ashtoreth, Milcom, Shoash, Molech, whose rituals involved the horrible rite of child sacrifice by fire, Leviticus 18. Archaeologists have found skeletal remains of infants at three sites where this brutal human sacrifice happened. These Solomonic high places of Chemosh, Molech, stood for three centuries before Josiah finally destroyed them. And there's a picture of, I think, the Mount Olives. You know, a lot of us know that Mount Olives is a place where, you know, Jesus was in the garden, where one day he will descend on that mountain. You know, even though it looks like something simple, but he will be landing there, you know, descending there. But this is where Solomon built some of these high places to these pagan gods, according to 2 Kings 23:13. That's why it was also known as the Mount of Corruption or the Mount of Sorrow. And so, basically, the lesson is here. Our loyalty, we as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we show our loyalty, our unwavering, you know, duty and commitment to God's ways. For husbands and wives, for people who are married, that means showing loyalty and you know, purity and, you know, just commitment to one another. For those who are single, you know, it's about being patient and listening to God's words and Jesus' words to be equally yoked and waiting for that, you know, potentially a partner who also fears God, fears the Lord. And it's just very serious, guys, very serious. And this is one of the things that stopped me earlier on this week, because I met a lot of people who've fallen short of this and it has not led them in the right place. And it really touched me when I was reading this. Fifth, the king must be ready for sacrifice. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold, Deuteronomy 17:17. Kings in the ancient world, he had the opportunity to make lots of money, but God is saying, hey, no, if you're the king, you got to be, you know, here for the benefit of other people. And a lot of these kings were greedy for money, and they took a lot of money for themselves, disregarded the people. One example that we all know is from one of the most evil kings of Israel, Ahab, and his wife, Queen Jezebel. As you guys know, King Ahab wanted a piece of the vineyard of Naboth, right? Mentioned in 1 Kings 21. He's like, I want your land. And Naboth is like, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. So King Ahab took off. He was mad. Queen Jezebel, she found out. It was like, oh, no, we're going to take that. So she falsely accused him of cursing God, of blasphemy towards God, which was not true. And Naboth got killed, got murdered. And once Ahab found out that he was gone, he was dead, he took advantage to say, you know, I'm going to take that. It's going to be mine. So the question is, the lesson here, do your children or other people who model themselves after you see a life lived for others, or one focused on personal gain, or do they see someone who is ready to sacrifice? Six, the king must know the scriptures. This one's really important. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and this decrees, Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 19. So this is great, you know? The king is going to have his own personal book, his own personal Torah. The word of the Lord is going to be right next to him. He's going to read it, to, you know, every day, and it's going to lead him into righteousness. But we find out that Judah and Israel's kings neglected it. They forgot about it. You know, even one king just hated it. In Jeremiah 36, there's an example where towards King Jehoiakim, or I'd like to call him Joaquin, but Jehoiakim, right? Jeremiah, he got a prophecy from the Lord, and the Lord told him, hey, write these things on the scroll, warn Jehoiakim, and tell him, hey, you got to repent. or there's going to be destruction. And so Jeremiah writes the words of the Lord. He sends the scroll through a servant. The servant gives it to the king's servant. And this is what happens. Check this out. Whenever Yehudi, that's the king's servant, had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in a fire. Because Joachim rejected the word of the Lord, the king's family, servants, and the citizens of Jerusalem and Judah suffered the judgments God had pronounced against them. It is often said that the great sin of Judah and Israel was idolatry. I mean, they put all these false idols and all these other gods before them. But looking back, the great sin of Judah and Israel was to neglect the word of God, his ways, his standards, his provisions, his commandments. And as I was reading, I was listening to someone and say, hey, the scriptures is life. Neglecting the scriptures is death. You die. You will die. And so the good thing is that there's one king in particular around 640 BC. The priest by the name Hilkiah found the book of the law when they were restoring the temple. It eventually was read in the presence of King Josiah, who upon hearing it, he tore his clothes, he repented, and he launched a national spiritual reformation. He destroyed all the idols in the land, and it just brought life back to Israel. And one interesting fact is that Josiah, he became king at 8 years old. He did all his reformation at 18 years old. So it just goes to say, for all people who are young here, youngsters, it's not about like how old you are or the age. It's about the heart, making that commitment to the Lord today. And for us, and for all of us, where's our commitment to the Word of God? Is there a seal for the Word of God? Is there daily reading? Is there studying in our own personal lives? Do we even know the chronological events of the Old Testament? Can we tell the gospel story to someone who could ask or who would like to hear something from the Old Testament and the New Testament? Seventh, the king must be an example of obedience. The king must not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. The king, who is the most powerful man in the land, he is to set first and foremost the example before others, because others will follow that example. This is not, okay, it's good to know the word of God, to acknowledge and reading it, but also you have to do it. You have to live it. But as you guys will, if you read the book of Judges and Kings, it's like none of the kings did that. They disobeyed God. All the kings practiced idolatry. The worst served Baal, false god. And out of the 20 different kings of northern Israel, none were good. In 2 Kings 7-17, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands, and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. You know, let me drink some water. You know, we go back to the first king, and King Saul, he disobeyed the Lord, and that's why Prophet Samuel came to him, and he told him, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. You know, and so it goes back to what Jesus had said. If you love me, you will follow my commandments. If you say that you are committed, you trust me, you follow me, then you would trust my commandments, my voice, my ways. So as you can see, all these kings that I mentioned, they fail really bad. They fail so bad and they were supposed to be holy. They were supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be example for the people, and that nation was supposed to be holy, but they fell short of the glory of God. And it was a good thing that God has sent his prophets, because if it wasn't for his prophets, the Israel and Judah would have been, you know, wiped out completely. And during that time, the prophets, not only did they send a message of repentance, that you turn away from your sins, but they also talked about a message of hope. Some of them got this prophecy that one day a ruler, a new kind of ruler, a different kind of ruler, the best ruler was going to arrive. And this ruler was going to be loyal. This ruler was going to be obedient. This ruler was going to be, he was going to be the Word. The Word became flesh. This ruler was going to be identified with his people, the great Emmanuel, God with us. This ruler was going to be from the family of David, 2 Samuel. This ruler will be a priest from the order of Melchizedek, which means that from David, he said he was going to be a high priest that was going to intercede between God and his people. He was going to be a king. This ruler was going to be a ruler of everywhere. As Daniel 7 said, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. And guess what? You know, Matthew talks about this king who is greater than the temple. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than King Solomon. And you know what I'm talking about. Because I know it's very like discouraging to see all these kings to mess it up. But it says, hey, one day a true righteous king is going to come. And he's going to make all things new and better. And that king has arrived. That's Jesus Christ, guys. And you know, it's the best good news, guys. It is the best news, guys. And you might be wondering, some of us, like, if you're new to this or no, for the first time here, it's like, well, where's his kingdom? Where's his reign? What happened? Did he do an underground kingdom, physical thing? Did he overthrow the Romans? But no, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He reigns in the lives, in the hearts of people. And Luke 17:20, you know, even Jesus said it. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you. In John 18, we have Jesus about to go to the cross. And he's being interrogated by governor Pilate, right? Pontius Pilate. And he comes to Jesus and tells him, hey, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. In Romans, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. If you have given your life to the Lord, if you have asked for saving grace, you know, in a poor spirit, the kingdom, blessed are those who come with broken spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know what I'm talking about. We have a king like no other, a spiritual king, a spiritual kingdom within us. We take orders from above, not below. We're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. We pledge allegiance to King Jesus and his ways, right? And not only that, it just keeps getting better and better. Not only is his spiritual kingdom at work and happening in our lives, because I know I feel it, you feel it. His one day, a full and absolute reign of the Lord Jesus is going to be coming. His kingdom is going to be eternal. His kingdom is going to be sovereign. It says in Luke 1:32, one of my favorite verses during Christmas, when the angel of the Lord came to Mary, and he said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We're talking about endless, eternal kingdom. And it just even gets better because it says his kingdom is sovereign, meaning he's going to have absolute power above all things. You know how I mentioned earlier on that the early monarchies, they had lots of power over their land. They were not restrained by any constitution or set of laws. In the same way, Lord Jesus Christ, his monarchy, his reign is going to be independent of all things. He's going to be His power is going to be, authority is going to be over all things, history, angels, humans, all kingdoms, all dominions, even Satan himself. And he just gets better and better. Even at his second return, his introduction, this is just crazy. If you read in Revelation 19, it says, his eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, follow him on white horses. From his mouth came the sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from the winepress. On his robe and his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And it just even gets better and better as his kingdom progresses. He will set an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He will cast the devil and death into the lake of fire and brimstone. And at one point, as we see in Philippians 2:10, one of my favorite verses says, at time, every knee will bow down in heaven, on the earth, and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. He is no longer the suffering servant. He is the conquering king. It's awesome, right? It is awesome. But also, at the same time, we got to look back and examine our lives and you know, say, hey, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be my king? And what are the applications of my life today? What does it mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? Is it just like, hey, I can't wait for your second coming. Can't wait for the full manifestation of your kingdom to come one day. No, well, it also means that you rule in all aspects of my life, that we submit and that we deny ourselves. It's not our will, but your will, God, in my life, in every aspect of my being, purpose, goals, dreams, identity, everything, my heart, all belongs to you. And so what does that mean? You know, submission, denial of ourselves to submit to the righteous king. It means that we fight against the sins which ensnare us because we want to conform to the image of our king. It means that we don't buy into the world's definition of success because we live to make an impact for God's kingdom. It means we care for others to the point of self-sacrifice because we recognize that all those around us are eternal souls. It means using our time and resources on things that have lasting value, that strengthen our faith and point others to Jesus. Does Jesus have everything in my life at his disposal? Or are you still holding onto some things and refusing to surrender? And as I'm about to finish right here, right now, and head over into communion. Going back to Matthew 2, right? You guys remember that Jesus Christ was born in this lowly place, humble place, and he was born to die for our sins. I mean, what a gift. What a grace is that. I mean, to this day, it still makes me, you know, fall to my knees to think that I'm forgiven like that. But there were three responses that in that event. There was first the scribes, right? Those who knew the religious priests, the high priests, and those who were scribes. They heard about the news of Jesus Christ coming in. He was born 2 miles away. And you know what their response was? Their response was like, okay, we're cool. Like, we're comfortable here in our religion. But they never went deeper and to seek him and to bow to him. And then you have King Herod, who upon hearing upon the news, his response was like, I'm the only king. I don't need that person in my life. I'm the only king of my own life. And then you have the Magi, whatever you call them, you know, kingmakers, astrologers. They were not even Jews. They were Gentiles. And they came and they bow, they revere, and they worship Jesus Christ. Those were three responses in that event. And my question for all of us here today, what is your response? What are things that are holding you back from surrendering everything to Christ? I pray that all of us here, we make that response like the Magi and say, hey, I worship you with all my being. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for you being the King of Kings. You are indeed the suffering servant who died for our sins. You did everything that we couldn't do. You lived the perfect life. You obeyed God's ways. You are God. You died for the sins that we cannot afford, that we cannot pay for. You are so gracious and kind and loving. But that also demands a response to us. Are we going to continue to be subjects of sin or willingly to submit to your reign in our lives? Because you lead to life all the time. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong in your kingdom. But let us exalt your kingdom every day, every moment where we go with our friends and our families. In Jesus Christ, we say, amen.